together that we're going to be in Acts 18 as I'm coming home from the footsteps of Paul, so you can turn there, Acts 18. Next week, we're going to start the book of Revelation. So that's I've been waiting a long time to start the book of Revelation, and we'll start it. Chapter 1, you can be reading chapter 1 over and over again, and we'll start the book of Revelation next Sunday. And summer fun Sundays start next Sunday, the barbecue. Starts the summer season of outreaching to our neighbors and friends. That there'll be bounce houses and face painting and free barbecue and stuff for the whole family. But this morning, turn to Acts 18. So we're just back from this footsteps of Paul, and we read after these things on Paul's second missionary journey that Paul departed from Athens. We were just there. It was amazing to follow Paul's footsteps from Athens and Corinth. We went to Ephesus, and we were able to go to the island of Crete. And from Crete, we followed the same route that Paul took to go to the island of Malta and then to Rome. But today I'm going to take you to Corinth. Paul left Athens about 50 miles south and west. He went to this city of Corinth. And when you go there, it's pretty incredible that today you can walk on first century Roman streets there. And when you get there, there's a temple to Apollos that's from 500 BC. The 500 BC, and the pillars are still standing. And that temple was there when Paul was there. And they found the marketplace where Paul would have preached and shared the gospel. And they found this big, what's called the judgment seat or the bema seat, about 25 feet long and 7 feet high. And it's exactly what Acts 18 talks about. We're going to read it, and you can stand there. And you're reading in the Bible, and you're standing there on the Roman road. And up behind you, 1,500 feet on the hill, was this temple to Aphrodite, the love goddess. And every night, 1,000 temple prostitutes would come down into the city, and the men and women would worship Aphrodite through sexual prostitution. That's how they thought they were honoring the god of Aphrodite, that she would bless their lives. And so it was a very wicked city. It was a very immoral city. It was a transitory city. There's a little isthmus of land, if you know Greece and southern Greece. There's that little isthmus of 4 miles. And the ships would come off of the Ionian Sea, and they would roll the ships 4 miles to the Aegean Sea, and it would save them going around southern Greece, that treacherous cape. And so with the ships being rolled across, the sailors all coming into town, you can just picture the wickedness, the immorality. And Paul came to this city of Corinth. Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the Roman emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. In an act of anti-Semitism, the Jews in 49 AD were all kicked out of Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, and they came to Corinth. And when Paul came to Corinth, he thought, you know, I don't know how to reach people. I'll just start working. I'm a tent maker. And God sovereignly led him to Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla most likely got saved through working with Paul. And we see in this that really, you read there that because he was of the same trade, verse 3, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And you see in Paul's life here that work is really the most natural way to make relationships with others, that the gospel can be shared. Whoever you're working with, the people you work with, that's one of the most natural ways for them to discover that you know the Lord. God wants to use you. You're in that place of that profession, that workspace, for a reason. And God used Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. Not only did they get saved, it says they became some of his best friends. And you read six different times you read of Aquila and Priscilla and how they ended up risking their lives for Paul. Their bond became that strong. And you read that Aquila and Priscilla had house churches in their homes wherever they went. They started just meeting in homes, and the churches would meet in Aquila and Priscilla's home. And the last thing I'd say before we read on about Corinth is that a lot of times when Paul would speak and he'd write to Aquila and Priscilla, three of the six times he put Priscilla's name first. He wrote not to Aquila and Priscilla, but to Priscilla and Aquila. And you go, well, why would he do that? And most Bible teachers agree that, and it's encouraging, this husband and wife team, that evidently Priscilla maybe was the more gifted of the two. And in their marriage, they were able to minister, and Paul recognized that Priscilla was just more gifted, and they were a team, but his wife played that role of using her gift in their marriage. It's a beautiful example. And so we read of Priscilla and Aquila, and twice Paul calls Priscilla Prisca. And that's just how close he got. You know, how close you get to the people that you lead to the Lord, how close you get to the people that you do ministry with and are part of the same church with, the same fellowship with. And then we read on verse 4. We're going to just learn about Corinth and Paul being there. Amazing. I'm just stood on these streets, just saw all of this, looked up on that hill where the temple of Aphrodite was, and stood on these streets where these stories took place. They've found the remains of the synagogue that we're going to now read about in verse 4. And I was standing there looking at the remains of the synagogue. Amazing journey we were on. And we read that verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So Paul, on his missionary journey, how is he going to reach people? One way is just working with people. Another way is Paul was Jewish and he'd go in the synagogues and he would reason with them, showing them that just like Jesus did, he showed us that he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. It's incredible. And Paul would just reason with them, showing them that Jesus fulfilled all the law, all the prophecies, all the Psalms. And so he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And look at what it says. He persuaded. Paul sought to persuade, or it could be convince, or it could even be translated, he sought to win them. Both Jews, so he was in the synagogue, but Greek speaks of those that weren't Jewish. And whoever you were, Paul wanted to win you. Boy, we need to learn that from Paul. That's how God wants to use us in that way too. He wants to use you to persuade people to start following Jesus. He wants to do a work in where you would help people you work with, people that are in your life, that they're not just in your life as a believer to be in your life. You need to wake up to people are in your life by divine purpose for you to reach them and persuade them. And, you know, I remember my mom, there was a season, because, right, we of all the people we want to reach our own family members. And I remember just laying on my mom's lap, just weeping. Mom, I'm afraid when you die, you're not going to go to heaven. Just seeking to persuade her to come to Christ. We do all that we can to seek to persuade people to come to Christ. And our footsteps of Paul, gosh, I had so many wonderful encounters. Everywhere we went, I got on the airplane, and the whole airplane was full except for me and the guy two seats over, and there was an empty seat between us. He's in his 20s, had his AirPods in. We're not talking. He's got AirPods in. I got my AirPods in. Pretty soon, he had taken his AirPods out, and interestingly enough, he strikes up a conversation with me, and I'm like, oh, this is you know, it's awesome. He's a 20-year-old. He's a lawyer. He's got a Catholic background, and we just start talking, and he's living with a girl. He has a baby, as he finds out I'm a pastor, he knows I'm really disappointed in him that he's living with the girl. He knows better. He's feeling condemned. I don't need to condemn him. He's already feeling condemned. I don't need to judge him for that. Quite the opposite. He was feeling so distant from God and that he was such a failure in God's eyes. About 20 probably 8-year-old lawyer. And I was just pleading with him. I was helping him see he loves his little boy so much. He is so in love with that little boy. And I was telling him, you know, actually, God is doing, you feel like such a failure. God is actually working in your life like he's never worked in your life before. I think you're nearer to God than you've ever been because you're so alive to this love for this little boy. And when I told him, that's how much God loves you unconditionally, he teared up. Just doing everything I could to persuade him. You know what his response was to me when we finished? And you can be praying for this. I'm bringing my girlfriend down from Portland. We're coming to the amphitheater. My last words were, hey, I hope you come. His last words were, I told you I'm coming. I'll see you there. Oh, it was just such an awesome thing. You know, one day we were in the water. It was hot. We were on the island of Malta. And, you know, we're just swimming. And before long, you know, in this, we just want to live our lives. Like, Lord, how can I reach people? And we're swimming. And before long, we're close to this couple. His name is Yoram. His wife was Filipino. I forget her name. But we finally got close enough to him, and we're talking to him, and I want to share the gospel with him. I want to win him for Christ. And a line I use a lot is, how long have you been married? They said 1 year, and so I'll say this a lot. So was the first year hard or easy? Almost no one says easy. And then I said to them, we lived together for 3 years. So we knew each other. It was pretty easy the first year. And I go, well, we've been married 34 years and we're head over heels in love. And his response was, how? And I looked at him. I go, Yoram, I'm glad you asked. And he made me understand she's the one who has the heart for God. I'm not really interested in God. And then he began to ask me this theological question about the Bible. And I just answered it the best I could. And I didn't really feel like I was having a great connection. But when I answered the question, he looked at her and he goes, he answered that really well. And something happened. God just started opening this man's heart. It was just... You know, it's so beautiful to just be alive to God using you and seeking to persuade people to become followers of Jesus. And this is what Paul was doing. And verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So it's interesting, his friends came. And Paul was just stirred by the Spirit to start letting the Jews know that Jesus was the Messiah, to testify to them. Remember, Paul was once the great persecutor of the faith, and now he's the great preacher testifying of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, though, these friends, when Silas and Timothy came, Paul was just stirred. And I would say this to you. You have friends that bring out the worst in you. And you have friends that bring out the best in you. Beware of the friends that bring out the worst in you. You want to have friends that they stir you on for the Lord. Beware of the friends that are stirring you on to be more and more carnal. You want to nurture the friendships that are stirring you on to be alive to God and sharing Christ. Well, verse 6, when they opposed him, Paul's just testifying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. When they opposed him and blasphemed, they're just blaspheming the name of Jesus, that he's the Messiah. We don't just plug in their ears. We don't want to hear it, Paul. And Paul shook his garments and he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Paul's quoting Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel 33, where the scriptures teach that we're watchmen as the people of God. And if we see that judgment is coming to people that aren't living for God, and we don't warn them of the judgment coming, their blood is on our hands. But if we warn people that judgment's coming and they need Christ, if we'll warn people, then their blood is on them. You've told them, and that's all you can do. And Paul says, your blood is on your own heads. I'm clean. I've tried to warn you. I've tried to tell you about Christ, but you won't hear. I'm going to the Gentiles. So verse 7, he departed from there, from the synagogue, and entered the house of a man named Justice, one who worshiped God. So you got to pick up on this. Interesting that Paul's trying to minister in the synagogue, but they won't listen. And so Paul kind of is alive to the Spirit to see, you know what, this guy next door, he seems to be really open to God. I'm going to go where someone wants to hear about God, not where people don't want to hear about God. This guy was a worshiper of God, and I think we should just always be looking. There's people all the time around us that they're just open. They're so open. If we would just have eyes to see them. And Paul goes next door, and notice it's a house that this work starts happening in. And there's evidently, by the time we get to verse 8, there's such a work of God going on in this house that look what happens. Verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. That's amazing that Crispus, he started seeing such a work of God next door. The synagogue was so dead compared to what was happening next door that he couldn't deny that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is working and people's lives are being changed. And it's amazing. This ruler of the synagogue believes on that. That describes resting all your weight on Jesus. That's how a person can be saved, if you rest all your weight on Jesus. And this Crispus believed on the Lord Jesus. And it's so beautiful what it says, with all his household. And don't you know that that's supposed to be the order? That when you get saved, God always wants your family to be saved. Man, don't give up on your family. Don't give up on those family members that don't know the Lord. Keep praying for them. Keep loving them. Keep wooing them to the Lord. You know, my sister prayed for me for 3 years. And I got saved in the living room where she prayed for me. Maybe that's why prayer is such a big part of our church, because it's my DNA. Don't stop praying for the people you love, your family members. And Crispus, he believed, and God touched Crispus's life. It spread his whole household. And look what happened. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's always the order. You can't believe until you hear, and you can't be baptized until you believe, right? People need to hear. We have to open up our mouth. We have to talk to people. When they can hear, then they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they can get baptized. And, you know, maybe you've never believed. Maybe this is a day for you to put all your weight on Jesus and to believe and be saved. Or maybe you're a believer and the next step is baptism and you've never been baptized. We're going to have baptism afterwards. And maybe this is a morning that you have heard, you have believed, but you haven't been baptized. And this city of Corinth, God was moving. I tell you what, to stand there on those first century streets was overwhelming. To visit and to see the hill behind me of Aphrodite, to see the temple of Apollos, to see the synagogue remains, to know what happened next door to the synagogue. And verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid. So isn't it interesting that at nighttime, a lot of times we seem to struggle with fear more? Have you found that? Sometimes at night you can just, man, you can, the thoughts can just get the best of you. You know, you're not the only one to struggle with fear. I think it's encouraging to discover that Paul struggled with fear. That the greatest of men and women of God, we all at times find ourselves struggling with fear. And you know what? Faith, I used to think faith was the absence of fear. Faith isn't the absence of fear. Faith is overcoming fear. And Paul was fearful. And the Lord said, Paul, don't be afraid. You've got to speak. And I think this is the word to us too, that we can't be afraid. We have to, in our day and age, in our city, we have to speak. We've got to open our mouths. And look at the word he spoke to Paul. Do not keep silent. I don't know if you're someone that stays silent about your faith, but don't, you're not to stay silent. You've got to speak. And the Lord tells Paul, no one will attack you to hurt you. Why does the Lord tell Paul this? Man, Paul's afraid. I don't know if you know it or not, but Paul has been scourged 5 times. Do you know what that means? You know what his back looked like? He has been beaten by the Romans 5 times with whips, left bloody. Paul was beat with rods 3 times by the Jews. One time when Paul was preaching at a city called Lystra, the Jewish people stoned him. And then the mob, he died, the mob dragged him out of the city. And the believers were all gathering around Paul. It doesn't say they were praying for him. They probably were, though, because of that's what believers do. And Paul rose from the dead. And you know what Paul did? He went back in the city where they stoned him. I mean, God was moving in this man in such courageous, powerful ways. And the Lord is telling Paul, Paul, you can't be afraid. You can't. You have to speak. You can't keep silent. Paul, I'm with you. By the way, that's called the Great Commission. We're to share our faith. The great partnership is every time you're making any effort to share with others, God is with you. It's the most incredible thing how God will be with you as you seek to speak and not keep silent. But you know what? Paul needed to know that, I think Paul was just at a breaking point. Lord, I can't take being scourged again. I can't take being beat up again. And, you know, the Lord is so merciful, so compassionate. He knows when we're at a breaking point, like I can't go on anymore. And he gave Paul this special promise for this time. No one's going to attack you or hurt you. And then he says, I have many people in this city. What does that mean? I have many people in this city. Like, Paul, don't be afraid. I got a lot of people that will fight for you. No. He's talking about a lot of people that aren't yet saved. There's a lot of people, Paul, that aren't yet saved. You've got to speak. Do you know how many people around us don't know the Lord? You've got to speak. You can't be silent anymore. God will give you the words. You'll open your mouth. God will start teaching you how to talk to people. You know, everywhere we went, we just talked with people. Most of the people I talked to, most of them, I go, hey, my wife and I were married 34 years, head over heels in love. Almost all the young people, almost all of them, it was a joy. They'd say, how? That's always their first question. How? How is that possible? Let me tell you. But God will give you a way that you can start opening your mouth and not keeping silent. I have many people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So how did Paul reach such a godless, immoral, idolatrous, wicked city? He opened his mouth. He talked. He persuaded. He sought to win people. He taught the word. He shared the word of God 18 months. And verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul or governor of Achaia, which is what we would call southern Greece, when Gallio was governor, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. The Greek word is bema seat. Bema just means a raised platform. And where were we at as a group in Corinth? We stood at this platform. It's still there. 25 feet across, 7 feet high. It's where the Romans would government announcements and pronouncements and judgments. They would declare it from that raised platform. In the Olympic Games, the Bema seat was a place of rewards where the athletes were rewarded. And Paul was here. They rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, brought him to the governor, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "Hey, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes of Jews, there'd be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be a judge of such matters." You guys, it sounds to me like you're just fighting over different interpretations of the law. The Jews thought they were righteous. Paul believed the law shows us we're guilty. And Gallio goes, "I don't want to be part of it." And verse 16, he drove them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. So after Crispus got saved, there's a new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. The Jews took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So I want you to keep your finger here, but open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Sosthenes is beat. Gallio, the governor, won't even look at what's happening. But you know who noticed that this man was beat down? Evidently, Paul noticed him. Look at 1 Corinthians. Look what it says. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And who? Sosthenes, our brother. Man, Sosthenes was beat down. No one took notice of him, but evidently Paul took notice of him. You know, this is another great strategy Paul had of sharing the faith, being able to see people that are beat down and beat up. What a tremendous opportunity to share the love of Christ, to step into someone's life. And evidently, it worked, and Sosthenes got saved. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're just going to look at two more references, and we're going to finish this morning. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think it's worth us looking at it as we finish. And just one chapter over, 1 Corinthians 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You know, a lot of times we think, I don't know enough to share with people. Paul said, it's not all your cleverness. People just need to know about Jesus dying for them. People need to know about the cross where they can be forgiven. And Paul says, "I just preach Jesus Christ and him crucified." And look at this, verse 3. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling." You know, when we're being used by the Lord, it's not because we're so strong and we got it all together. It's we're weak. I don't know what to say. I don't know how I could ever make a difference in their life. And I'm afraid to say anything. I'm afraid to speak up. But God will work if you will speak up. God will work if you, in your weakness. You know, I wish that God used me in my strength. But that's just not God's way. God's way is when we're so weak and we just don't feel like God could ever use me. That's when he can move in the strongest ways. Or I'm just so afraid to speak up or to be counted or to say anything. That's when God can move in the most powerful ways. And Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I want you to see this. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. My speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How did Paul reach such a wicked, wicked city? He was there. He was opening his mouth. He wasn't keeping silent. He was sharing the word of God. But how is it that the Spirit of God moved in power when he made known the cross? When he communicated to people Christ crucified and what he did at the cross, paying for their sins. That's how Paul reached that city. That's how we'll reach our city. Talking to people about Jesus and Jesus crucified, that he's the answer for their sin. And then I just want to go to one last passage. Would you turn over a couple chapters? 1 Corinthians 6, and it's the last verse we'll read. Verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. Are you there? 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage, people that are living an idolatrous life, they're living for other gods than God, nor adulterers, they're having sex outside of their marriage, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, those that are submitting to homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, you're just full of greed, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, you're just ripping people off. No one who's practicing those things is going to inherit the kingdom of God. But boy, read on. And such were some of you. Man, did God work powerfully at Corinth. Isn't that amazing? All these different drunkards and immoral people were getting saved. Such were some of you, but you were washed by the, that's what the blood of Jesus Christ can do. It can wash you. Maybe you need washed. Maybe you're here and you've never been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ can blot out all of your sin, making you clean, washing you. But you were washed, you were sanctified. That just means to be set apart. God was doing such a work in Corinth. People were being cleansed. People were being set apart to start living for God. You were justified. That is when a sinner puts his faith in Jesus. Jesus takes your sin and he puts Christ's righteousness in your account, and that means you're justified, or just as if you'd never sinned. Justified, legally righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then here it is again, by the Spirit of our God. God's Spirit was doing a work in Corinth, and people were being washed. People were being set apart. People were being justified. What a powerful, powerful place we were able to visit. You know, when I was there, I just thought, you know, when I come home, I'm just going to come home and share with you all that I got to witness. And then the last thing I'll share with you, you know, that judgment seat is so powerful because Paul would say in his writings that we're all going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ. Susie and I stood before that Bema seat of Christ. It was moving for us. Paul wrote Romans 5:10 and 1 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10 that we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And for believers, this judgment seat, it's not a judgment that you're going to find out. We learn in the New Testament whether or not you're saved. If you have faith in Jesus, you're saved. Christ took your judgment. But the judgment seat of Christ for believers is what Paul taught, a judgment of fire. All of our lives are going to pass through fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul said this is what's going to happen. It's going to be revealed if your life is wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And some people, they're believers, they're saved, they're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're only going to be saved, Paul says, through fire, that your whole life is going to go up in flames. Everything you lived for was just wood, hay, and stubble. And Paul says some people, it's like they're going to come through it singed, just whew, everything was wood, hay, and stubble. But others are going to discover gold, silver, precious stones. The way I served the Lord, the breath I had, the home I had, the possessions I have, the tithes I gave, the finances I used, the energy I used for the kingdom of God. Those are all gold, silver, and precious stones. And it's a very purifying thing for believers to know that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Hey, let's stop here.